All right. So we're starting a new passage, but it's a very familiar passage. And this is actually tied to what we have been going through. We were looking at covenant theology, and then we took a hiatus from that to look at the Sermon on the Mount for a quick minute to understand how to actually rightly read and study and interpret the Word of God. And what we saw as we looked at Matthew 5, 17 through 20, is that we are to read, understand, and apply Scripture in Christ, through Christ, and for Christ, right? We shouldn't go to the Bible and say what applies and what doesn't. Rather, we should say, how do we apply this in Christ, through Christ, and for Christ? We shouldn't try to weasel out of the Word of God, but we do want to rightly apply it. And so there are certain things that don't apply to us the same way they did to ancient Israel, but they do apply to us. And so we have to work through that and understand it rightly. Well, now that we have kind of gotten to this mindset of how to rightly look at the whole of the Word of God and kind of reading the Bible in light of the whole Bible, any given passage in light of the whole, I want us to look at this very familiar passage, and to do this, I want us to look at it in light of all of Scripture and walk through it. It's going to take longer than tonight, but you already knew that, especially if you grabbed a packet back there. You'll notice it's like 13 pages. That's my teaching guide, and we're not going to make it through that tonight, and that's okay. But there's a lot back there, and I'm hoping we see a lot of good things in this. I don't want you to cheat too much, so if you have the packet, like, delay looking at it about 60 seconds after I say whatever I say. That way, you're not just looking along with me. But what we're going to see, Lord willing, is that the Word of God is constantly repeating itself and building to this crescendo in Christ and helping us rightly understand and apply it. So with that in mind, I'm going to read Matthew 28, 16 through 20, very familiar passage, the Great Commission, and we're going to go through it together, walk through it together, and try to understand it and apply it rightly. But we're not just going to do it looking only at this passage, but at the whole of Scripture, and you'll see what I mean as I go. So if you would, look with me as I read Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain in which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord.
Praise be to God.
Amen. All right, so just looking at verse 16, what do we see first and foremost about the context of what's going on? Where are they? They're in Galilee. Where at in Galilee? A mountain in Galilee, right? The mountain. Does that make you think of anything else in the Bible? Hint, it should. A lot of things should come to mind. There are numerous mountaintop experiences in the Bible. But anybody know what's typically happening on mountains? Like, kind of what do mountains symbolize in Scripture? Revelation? Okay. Chris, what are you going to say?
Like Moses going up to meet God and speaking with him face to face.
Right. So, like, communication with God, yeah. There's a reason, right? Mountains, you're high up, right? It's like being into the heavens. It's an obvious example of, like, entering into the heavens. But we do see, as Chris is pointing out, that quite literally God will meet with his people on the mountain, right? Whether he's talking to Moses, whoever. What just offhand, without cheating, what's the first one of those that you can think of in the Bible? Is it Moses? Or is it beforehand? Raj is ready. What you get? What? Who's it?
Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve. All right. Okay. Why do you say that?
It would have been on a mountain before a river.
Ah, very good. Very good. All right. So now we know where to start before we jump here. We're going to go all the way back in the beginning. It's Adam and Eve. All right, so Adam and Eve were on a mountain. Now, I think Stephen's dead on that we see in the beginning, in the creation account, that these rivers are flowing. There's four rivers flowing out of the Garden Eden. And if they're flowing out, that tells us what? That Eden is up, right? And they're going down. But is that the only reason we know that the Garden of Eden is a mountain? No. Ezekiel 28 later describes Eden as the garden of God. This is verses 13 and 14 in Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel says it's the garden of God, Eden, and it's on the holy mountain of God. So you get a direct, you know, quotation from God's word that says, yeah, it's a mountain. It's God's garden on God's mountain. It's a mountaintop garden sanctuary is the idea, right? This place where Adam, who is the prophet, priest, and king, was meant to do what? What did God call Adam to do in the beginning? Every married couple should know this. Be fruitful and multiply. Right, you're right in the midst of this, brother. Right, you're getting pictures right now. So he said specifically, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So man is created in the image of God, and he's commanded after being blessed, right? God blesses them first, and then tells them what to do. And that's always how it works. First grace, then law. First, divine power, then go and do what I say. That's how God does it. And so man is created in the image of God, and then he's commanded to be fruitful, to multiply, which means what? Sorry. Multiply? Which means what? What we're doing, right? There you go. I was trying to give you low-hanging fruit, man. You're in the midst, right? Put you on the spot, sorry. No, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Okay, if we're being fruitful and multiplying, and that's directly tied to having babies, what does it mean to fill the earth? Do we just fill it in general, or we fill it with something specifically? Christians, the people in the image of God, right? And at this point, there's no sin, which would be nice if that's where we still were. But even now after the fall, this is still going on, and we'll see that in a second. But we want to fill the world with the image of God, and we're all created in the image of God, but tied to that is living up to that reality, right? In this instance means obeying God's commands. It still means the same for us now, but now we have the added repent and trust and obey, right? So it's we have to repent of our sins, trust in the Lord, but we're still obeying God. We're still walking in his ways. So be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth with the glory of God, subdue it, and thus exercise dominion. Subdue the earth. What comes to mind with that? Go ahead, Chris. Right. Break it. That's what they say, right? But you're kind of fixing it because it wasn't meant to be dangerous, and yet that's how they are now. What else comes to mind outside of animal husbandry, which is a good example? But perfect. Bringing order from chaos, right? So you've got, even before the fall, right, you've got this idea of, like, there's a right order God wants the world in, and Adam is charged to do that, to put things in order. Specifically is in a garden, right? So if you're gardening, there's all kind of things you have to do. Even, you know, I don't know if weeds existed pre-fall or not, but even if not, there's still things to do, right? If you just leave things on the vine, you know, they get too, like, if we have peppers, we have a host of things, but if I leave things there too long before we pick them, one, something else may eat them before I get to. two, my jalapenos may change to different colors or whatever, which I'm told they were actually supposed to be red anyway. But whatever, you know, all these different things. If you have cilantro, cilantro will totally change what it is. It goes from being cilantro to some other type of thing. I forget what it's called, but it doesn't quite taste the same.
Coriander,
yeah. Not as good as cilantro, in my opinion. And so it goes to seed, and it totally changes. So even without the presence of sin or brokenness or whatever, there are things to do to bring things into proper order, to bring order out of chaos, right? You have to bring things in line with God's plan. And you're specifically doing that, you know, in Chris's example with animal husbandry and the like, when you have a disobedient, unruly, or possibly dangerous animal that you're trying to break and get in line. But it's especially that way now after the fall, that there's all these things that are indeed chaos, and we're trying to bring them into order, but specifically as God has ordered them to be. Now, with those things in mind, is that all that different from what we see here in this commission? Do you see any echoes of the same thing here? What reminds you of this dominion mandate, this creation mandate? Go ahead, Chris. Right. The nations are utter chaos since Genesis 3, or Genesis 12, or 10, 11. I mean, take your pick. They were chaos after Genesis 3 pretty quick. Then God wiped them out. And they make it, you know, a couple of chapters before you're at this tower and God confuses the languages and so on and so forth. Rosh? Right. Yeah, so with the nations, you kind of have the same idea of filling the world, right? So going out to the ends of the earth, that echoes, absolutely. Chris? Right. But when you're making disciples, is there anything you're doing that kind of ties back to that subduing, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded, right? You're bringing order out of chaos in that sense, too. Because you're not just teaching them what Christ commanded, but you're teaching them to observe. Right, if you teach your children the rules, but you don't teach them to observe the rules, who cares? Like, if they can just quote the rules to you, but they're utter chaos, you have not done your job. You're not parenting. It's all in theory at that point. You have to actually teach them to observe, which, granted, is incredibly hard, but it is part of the job, right? And so this is the idea, order from chaos. So what we're kind of seeing already is that the Great Commission, it is the climactic renewal and expansion of this dominion mandate that was there in the beginning. Jesus is the risen second Adam. And as we will see, he is enthroned as the Davidic king, and he's possessing all authority in heaven and on earth. And he commissions his church to bring the nations into his kingdom through baptism and through obedient discipleship. And he confident in doing this that his kingdom will grow until the earth is filled with his glory, or he will subdue the earth, have dominion over it to the ends of the earth, and it will be filled with his glory. So the Great Commission is God's original mission for mankind, restored and guaranteed to succeed in the risen Christ. So we see that from the very beginning. Eden is like a proto-Zion, like Zion's a city on the hill, God's city, God's people, and Eden is that before that is there. And what we see kind of looking at that is that God's intention was never for Adam to remain inside a little garden forever. It was always meant to go from the garden out into the land and then out to the ends of the earth. And that's the idea with the rivers flowing out of Eden, right? These good, true, beautiful things that God created and put in the garden, his blessing upon them and he put in the garden, they were never meant to just sit soaking sour. They were meant to advance out to the ends of the earth. Adam was to take what is good and what is true and what is beautiful and to be fruitful and multiply it, to protect it, yes, to keep it, to guard it, but also to advance it out into the ends of the earth, to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But Does Adam do this? Now, he fails on every front, right? He is essentially this prophet, priest, and king who's meant to speak God's word, especially to his first and foremost neighbor, his wife, Eve. He's meant to be a priest in the sense that he is to guard the holy things. In I think it's Genesis 2:15, uses the exact same language that you see in Leviticus and Deuteronomy when it speaks of how the priests are to guard the temple. Adam was to guard this priestly guarding of what was holy in Eden, because Eden is essentially this mountaintop temple, right? This garden sanctuary on top of God's holy mountain. And he was to guard it and to speak to God on behalf of the people, his wife, and speak to the people on behalf of God, his wife, right? And then along with that, offering prayers and all the like. And of course, they were actually fellowshipping, walking with God in the cool of the day in the garden. All of these things that make him, you know, a far greater priest than what we could ever imagine. But he's also a king. And when we think of a king, we probably think of things like dominion or domination or ruling. But biblically, a king, though a king rules, what a king was especially called to do was to protect and to lay down his life for the good of his people, right? He was supposed to be on the front lines of battle, not the king who sits on the back and waits for all his men to die, right? He was a king. He was far more like Braveheart rather than the King of England, if you watch that movie, right? He was on the front lines charging with his men, trying to keep them encouraged to go forward and charge, or far more like a George Washington rather than King George, right? We're just going to keep picking on the King of England. God bless America. Sorry. But the king was meant to lay down his life for the good of his people. And we know this especially because this is exactly what our king did,
right?
He laid down his life for our good. He saves us from sin and Satan, from the flesh, from all that would plague us, even from death itself. So Adam was to guard and to cultivate God's sanctuary and then extend it outward, extend its order outward until God's glory filled the earth. But that didn't happen. He failed. But God, of course, knew all of this was going to happen. So he doesn't just come up with some kind of plan B. It's all still a part of plan A. So what's the next big mountaintop experience that you can think of? The flood. Where anything in particular? Right. You remember what mountain? Yeah. That's a homeschool girl right there. Well done. Well done. Can you tell us in Hebrew? No, absolutely. In Noah, with Noah and the flood, Noah is essentially a new Adam. So after judgment washes the old world away, after God regrets that he's made man, and man's so wicked, it says, you know, all the thoughts of men were only wickedness. And God wipes them out, except for Noah and his family and the animals. After that, Noah emerges into a new creation. In Genesis 9:1, when he's on this mountain, he's told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Sound familiar? Genesis 1 is deliberately being repeated because Noah is a new Adam in a new creation. And again, as Erica was saying, the ark comes to rest in Genesis 8:4 on the mountains of Ararat. So the new Adam emerges from the ark, resting upon the mountains, offers sacrifices, receives God's covenant, and receives Adam's world-filling commission anew. But Noah's commission does not solve Adam's problem. Noah is not going to be a successful Adam either. So from Genesis 9 to Genesis 11, you get fill the earth, and that gives way to, you know, man in their sin trying to build this tower up to heaven and saying, we're going to make a name for ourselves, right? We don't need God. Lest we be dispersed over the whole face of the earth, let us do this. But God told them to fill the earth. Man says, let's stay here and make a name for ourselves. God said, no, you're supposed to scatter. You're supposed to fill the earth. So when they are bent on their pride and their glory, God confuses their languages and he scatters the nations. You remember what comes after that? Where's the next mountain experience after Noah? Nope. That was a bad one. We don't want to go there. Abraham, right? Well, before that one, but yeah, that's one that I'm sure Isaac's still questioning some people about all these years later. Every time I read that one, my kids are like, this is just a messed up story, man. But yeah, so in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham and he promises him, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So you have after the tower, these divided nations, but Abraham receives the promise that those nations will eventually be blessed. Then the promise develops as you walk through Genesis 17. God tells Abraham, you shall be the father of a multitude of nations, not merely individuals, but nations. And then comes another mountain episode, right, that Chris is talking about, where Abraham is told to offer Isaac on Mount Moriah. And God swears, I will surely multiply your offspring, and your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemy. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, when you hear that language of God promising Abraham that he, his people, his clan, shall possess the gates of his enemies, does any New Testament passage come to mind? I know Chris is with me. Anybody else got it? Right, Matthew 16, 18. The gates of hell shall not prevail against Christ's church, right? What are gates in warfare? Defensive, right? So what does that imply about the church? Offensive, right? And then what did God promise Abraham? We're going to possess the gates. So what does that tell us about our battle with hell? We win. Amen. Yeah. Oh, now I know what you're getting at. you're bringing in other pastors. I see. No, exactly. We have reason to be optimistic. James David, what you got? You're talking about Sermon on the Mount, right? It's like Mount Sinai, right? Absolutely. It's the mountain of Beatitudes, but you're right. Very cool. And we'll get there. We're going to get to that. That's where we were at last week. Good job, buddy. Okay, so when after Abraham shows himself faithful, a man of faith, right, and goes and does what God says, God doesn't let him slay his son. But Abraham's operating with such a high degree of faith that he just assumes that if he does slay him, because God has made these promises that are going to happen in and through Isaac, God will obviously raise him from the dead, right? That something's going to happen. Because he tells his servants, me and Isaac will be back, right? And I don't think he meant like him in a body bag, me on the horse, you know, but he meant together we will come walking down the mountain. And he's trusting in the Lord. And of course, God stops him. And the Lord, well, of course, Abraham gives that famous line that we'll preach. You know, when Isaac asks, hey, we've got the wood, we've got the fire. Where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? And Abraham says what? God will provide the lamb. Yeah, absolutely. And does he? Oh, yeah, he does. The Lamb of God who's slain for the sins of the world. I could preach on that for a good 6 weeks probably. but the just one verse. But God provides. Like that's where we get the idea of providence, right? God providing providentially, giving us what we need. And Jesus, of course, is the lamb. What we see in that particular story is a ram is there caught in the thicket. And God provides a sacrifice, but it's not the ultimate sacrifice. The ultimate sacrifice is the one that is to come, the Lamb of God who would be slain for the sin of the world. So, then comes another mountain episode, that happens, right? So now we've got three major Great Commission themes kind of sitting together right here in this Abrahamic episode. You've got Abraham's seed, you got victory over enemies, the gates, and then the blessings of the nations. And in Galatians 3:16, Paul tells us that the seed ultimately is Christ, right? He's the true seed of Abraham. It's not offsprings, but offspring, who is Jesus. And then we see, again, like we were just saying, with the gates of hell, that they will not prevail. We will have the gates of our enemies. So in Matthew 28, we see that the promised seed has arrived. He has conquered death. And now he says, disciple the nations. The nations promised to Abraham are actually being claimed through Abraham's son, through Jesus. Now, after Abraham, what's the next big mountaintop experience that you can think of? Moses, right. Is that what you can say, Abigail? Gotcha. Awesome. Sorry, I beat you to it. So, with Moses, now we're at Mount Sinai, like James David was talking about. And this connection is particularly important exactly because of what James David was talking about. When Jesus is on the Sermon on the Mount, when he gives the Sermon on the Mount, rather on the Mount of Beatitudes, he is very much kind of showing himself to be the new, true, better Moses. When Moses ascends the mountain, God gives his commands. Moses teaches Israel how to live. Jesus does very similar things in the Sermon on the Mount. But in Exodus 19:3, it says, while Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain. Then in Exodus 19:5-6, Israel is constituted as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And Deuteronomy repeatedly emphasizes, teach them everything I have commanded you. Now compare that with Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's not accidental. But notice the escalation, right? At Sinai, it's God, Moses, Israel. In Matthew, it's Jesus, apostles, nations. So Jesus isn't simply another Moses. He is also the God on the mountain. And yet, he is also true man. He is the great prophet that Moses spoke of. Now, that's one of the most astonishing features of the Great Commission. In fact, that's what I would say is inherently different from this commission compared to all the rest. Essentially, what we see happening, whether it's with Adam or whether it's with Noah or with Abraham or with Moses, it's basically all these same components of making disciples, being fruitful, multiplying, teaching them to observe all that he's commanded. But the key difference here is Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he has promised that he is with us always to the end of the age. So who is Jesus? Well, he is both the new, true, better Adam, the new, true, better Noah, the new, true, better Abraham, the new, true, better Moses and Joshua and David and all the rest and Israel. But he's also the God who is on the mountain, right? He's the God-man. He's 100% God, 100% man. And Isaiah was watching a video earlier today that was like, I know that doesn't math, but it's still true, right? 200%, all in one body. And that's what's beautiful about it, right? He's truly God, truly man, all in one package. And this is how we know this time it will succeed, right? We're not waiting on a new, better Adam. We're not waiting on a new, better Noah. We're not waiting on a new, better Abraham or the son of Abraham or a new, better Moses or Joshua or David or Israel. It's all there in Christ. And Christ has told us, I'm with you. Right? Christ, who is a man, is with us, but who is also God, is with us. And so how do we know that little old us, this little church in Terrell, Texas, how do we know that we could ever have victory where we could actually have dominion over the earth, subdue it, fill it with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, actually possess the gates of our enemy? How do we know that the gates of hell will not have victory over us? Well, it's not because of our strength. It's because of the one who says, I am with you to the end of the age. And by the way, I am the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. It's all been given to me. And he doesn't say it, but you could also add, and in hell, right? He says in Philippians 2 that above, on the earth, under the earth, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, right? Jesus is Lord of all. He is King. Every knee will bow. If you read Acts, it's interesting, or even in the Gospels sometimes, when the demons shudder, right? If you read the Gospel of Mark, the demons are there a lot, and they're often scared. In the book of Acts, you see that same type of thing, trembling at the name of our Lord. But then sometimes there's imposters who they try to invoke the name of the Lord. And there's one guy in particular who's like, in the name of Paul's God, I command you, do this. And the demon's like, now, I know who Jesus is, and I've heard of Paul, but who are you? Right? And then the guy gets beat naked, like beat until his clothes are off. And if you've ever wondered if you lost a fight, if you lose your clothes in the fight, you lost, right? I mean, it's different if you took your shirt off because you're like, come on. But like, if you get the pants beat off of you, there is no question you lost the fight, right? So this demon hammers down on this guy because he doesn't even know who Jesus is. But we are those who are in right covenant union with Christ, baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And think about that. Baptized into the name means that God's name, the triune God of the universe, is upon you. He's claimed you. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, you are to glorify God in your body. Most of you have heard of Matthew Henry, right? If you're like me, I've got like a few sets of his commentaries laying around, like one in my home, one in my office, so on and so forth. His father was a good, godly man. And part of the reason Matthew Henry is the man that he came out to be, who wrote these great biblical commentaries, is because his father said what he would do with his boys, especially when they would get out of line, he said, I would grab them by their baptism, right? Which I don't know exactly how that went, but I imagine something like Romans 12:1, like, by the mercies of God, boy, you've been bought with a price, act right. You got the triune name upon you. Why are you being an idiot? You know, something like that. And it worked because he followed the Lord into the death, right? And so that's what's going on here, right? We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. That was just your helpful parenting tips, by the way, for Wednesday night. Feel free to apply that how you will. but this is who we are. We are not alone. I'm with you always to the end of the age. His name's upon us. His Spirit's within us. His seal is upon us. He's leading us, guiding us. Of course, if we're reading, again, the whole Bible in Christ, through Christ, and for Christ, when you read books like Joshua, we see God saying things like, behold, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm with you always, right? It's the same type of thing, and that's true of us because we are in covenant union with him. So, from Moses, I just kind of gave away the farm. What's the next big mountaintop experience? Who comes after Moses? Joshua, right. So Deuteronomy ends, and Joshua begins, those two books, with the death of Moses, right? Moses is up on the mountain. He's overlooking the promised land. God's like, what do you think of that? You're not going. Right, you know, like, I'm assuming he didn't say it quite like that. But that's on Moses, too. That was because of disobedience on him. But what happens is essentially the death of Moses happens on this mountain, and the ordination of Joshua, or the commission of Joshua, happens there on Mount Nebo. And so with Joshua 1, God commissions Joshua to enter the land. And he says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you. Right, this dominion idea, authority, conquest. And then he says, be careful to do according to all the law, or observe all that I have commanded you. Right, it's the same language. And then he says, the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. This is not new, right? This is just God repeating himself again. And again, he tells Joshua to go into the land, to obey everything he's commanded, and he says, God is with you. Matthew, go to the nations, teach everything commanded, Christ is with you. But Joshua conquered Canaan. The greater Joshua receives heaven and earth. Right? Jesus is just the Greek name for Joshua, right? This is who Jesus is. He is the new, true, better Joshua. And Jesus conquers death by death, right? He lives the perfect life. He dies a sacrificial death. He rises from the grave in victory. He ascends to the right hand of the Father, where he is Lord of lords and King of kings and rules and reigns and intercedes for his people. But he doesn't do it through military might, but as the suffering servant. So Joshua is this conquering hero. Jesus is a conquering hero, but in a kind of an upside down manner, not in the way that we would normally expect. And so with the Great Commission, it's not simply collect souls before the world burns down, go out and conquer. It's a kingdom conquest commission that happens in very much a Christ-like way as we love and lead and show grace and mercy and do all the things that our Savior did as we pick up our cross and follow him. The weapons have been transformed from like genuine warfare to word. The word is our sword, sacrament, baptism, Lord's Supper, prayer, worship, discipleship, obedience, faithful households, generational faithfulness. The nations are conquered by being converted, baptized, taught, and discipled. Now, we're out of time, and I still have a long way to go, and I want us to actually walk through the text after I get through with this overview. So I'm going to stop there for a second, but I want you to consider something. When you're thinking about all these different mandates or commissions that we've looked at, whether it's with Adam or with Noah or with Abraham or with Moses or with Joshua and then David and Israel, as we'll see, the prophets, and then on into Christ, is everybody's role exactly the same in this? Like, is everybody like Joshua? Is everybody like Moses? No, right? What's the main way that these mandates are actually taking place? Like, if you're commanded, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, have dominion over it, what's the main thing you're called to do? We said bring order out of chaos, all that, but what's the main way you're going to do that if you're looking at that? What's that? With God, right? What are you going to do with God, though? What's that? Be obedient, okay. What's obedience look like there? Chris, you have it? Trust, good. Y'all are spiritualizing something I'm trying to make real practical. It's just all good, but like what it, like just, it looks like this. Extremely practical. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear, be fruitful, multiply? Stephen? Have babies. So the main way this is happening is just through families being families, right? Have babies, raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Yeah, not everybody's going to be able to have babies, but Chris's point earlier when he was talking about discipleship is like having babies as well. So even if you can't have a physical baby, you can have a spiritual baby, and all of us are discipling people and so on and so forth. But the general idea is just this normal parenting, normal family life, raising your children in nurture and admonition of the Lord, having a household that says, as Joshua does, as for me and my house, we will follow the Lord. But it's very basic stuff. When you're gardening, right, you're making order out of chaos. When you're doing your work, your job, you're making order out of chaos. You're taking every area of life and bringing it into joyful submission to the Lordship of Christ. So you're asking, okay, in my work life, me as a husband, me as a father, me as a friend, me as a church member, me as a pastor, whatever it is, whatever I'm called to do, how would Jesus have me do this? How does his word call me to do this? Not just in all the spiritual ways, right, where I'm trusting in the Lord, yes. But I'm talking about very practically, what does obedience look like? What does the next faithful thing look like? How do I steward my money to the glory of God? Right? If I simply say, well, I spent all my money at the casino trusting in the Lord that he was going to make me win. No, right? I did not steward my money at all. I wasted it. That's sin. And so just because I said I was trusting in the Lord doesn't mean I had the right mindset at all. Right? Stewarding my money well would have been like invest it. Don't gamble it away. Or, you know, spend it on what you're supposed to spend it on. Pay your bills. Supply the needs of your family. So on and so forth. We see things like Paul says, he says, if a man doesn't provide for his relatives. He's worse than an unbeliever, right? Like, that's not where you want to be. But think about how basic that is, just providing for your relatives. What's he mean? Work. Make a paycheck. Bring home the bacon. Like, that basic thing, Paul's saying, that's such a key aspect of what it means to be a Christian, that if you refuse to do it, you're worse than an unbeliever. That's not to say there's not circumstances where one might not be providentially hindered, but I'm saying if you're just saying, no, I'm not going to, like, I've had the counsel with somebody before who said, I'm trusting God to provide for my family. I'm taking it on faith that everything will come. And this was a perfectly healthy, like, 30-something-year-old man. And I said, why don't you take it on faith that God has told you what you're supposed to do and get up and do it, right? Instead of, you know, leeching off someone else. That there are times, you know, where something like that might be appropriate, but that's not the norm. The norm is get a job, go to work, provide for your family, love your family. These basic things are actually part of the Great Commission. How you work, how you love your spouse, how you love your children, how you love your friends, how you love your fellow church members, how you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and how you love your neighbor as yourself. It is very, very practical. Go back and look at the Ten Commandments. Don't murder your neighbor. It's a good place to start, right? Don't steal their stuff. Don't covet their stuff, right? So on and so forth. It's all very, very practical. We tend to over-spiritualize things from a good intention, right? We want to do things with the right heart, and I want us to do it with the right heart because you can do all the right things for the wrong reasons too. But if we're in a posture of Christ is my Lord, his name is upon me, I've been bought with a price, I am not my own, I'm meant to glorify God in my body. Now you've established that you're trusting the Lord. But as the old hymn says, we are to trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So now you've got to get from the point of trusting to obeying. And what does obedience 101 look like? Get married, have babies, baptize them. Thank you. And